People believe some crazy things about marriage, don't they? Listen to how some kids answered some questions about marriage. How do you decide who to marry? Alan, age 10, you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Seems like somebody's raising a little sexist in that house. Kirsten, age 10, was asked the same question. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. If Alan was the budding sexist, Kirsten's the budding theologian, right? High view of God's sovereignty. Next question, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? You might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. What do most people do on a date? Martin, age 10. On the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go on a second date. And here is the last one. Rick, age 10. How do you make marriage work? Tell your wife she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. I think Rick is going to be a politician someday. Kids believe the craziest things about marriage, but they're not the only ones. I think adults have plenty of crazy ideas about marriage too. And so this morning we're going to try to get some clarity and understanding. But more than anything, we're just going to try to get God's perspective on marriage. Now look, here's the deal. Lots of people that go to the Crossing aren't married. You might be sitting in this room, you're not married, and you're thinking, well, is this sermon for me? I mean, should we talk about marriage in this context? It's a fine question, a fair question, I think. I mean, a lot of churches over the years at different places have idolized kind of what they would call the traditional family unit. You know, a mom, dad, 2.4 kids, and a dog, and if you don't fit in that, then you feel excluded. I know that doesn't please God because God welcomes everybody no matter where they are in life, what their experience is. And there's a lot of people in our church and in our broader community that don't fit that traditional family unit model. And yet we're a church that goes through the Bible and talks about what the Bible talks about. So we're not the kind of church that's probably going to do a 7-part sermon series on marriage. But when the Bible addresses marriage, like we're going to see it does in Genesis 2, then we're going to kind of unapologetically go for it and talk about it, since God thought that was important, not just for married people, but for all people. Because you see, whether you're married here or not, there's something that God wants to teach you in this passage. Some of you who aren't married will one day be married. Others of you who aren't married have friends who are married. And they might turn to you for advice or counsel or prayer. And so there's something that God wants to say here to you, if nothing else, so that you could be of help to them. Genesis is a book of firsts, and in this chapter 2, we see the first wedding ever recorded, the first wedding in the Bible. And I want to share a very unpopular opinion, and that is that I think weddings are way overrated. It's not that marriages are overrated. No, I didn't say that. I said weddings are overrated. Yeah, weddings are important days, special days, great days. But I say they're overrated because we've put way, 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 way too much emphasis on them. Every couple who's struggling, every couple who is in a miserable part of their marriage, whether they're still married or divorced, you know what they all have in common? They all had a happy wedding day. See, it turns out that marriage is like the rest of life. It's not so much how you start, it's how you finish. And I've done my fair share of weddings, officiated them, and no one's ever said to me, hey, we really want to be miserable, and could you help me figure out how we can just have a miserable marriage? Nobody's ever said that. But there's a lot of marriages that are struggling. Everybody on their wedding day thought it was going to go great, but they don't. It doesn't always turn out that way. So why is that? I tell you one thing, it's not because they didn't have the flowers right. Right? They're not having a struggle in their marriage because they picked the wrong wedding venue, because they didn't spend enough on this or that item. No, there's something deeper than that. See, why are so many marriages struggling when nobody wants to have a struggling marriage? Is it maybe because marriage is harder than we expected it to be? Is it maybe that marriage is harder than we think it should be? And maybe we have a wrong idea about marriage because we have believed some of those marriage myths. Maybe we're confused about marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and then we'll jump to verse 21. So verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, look, I'd love to do a whole sermon on that one verse, but we're not going to do it. But I can't go by it without making a couple of quick comments. First of all, if you've been here in the Genesis series, you know that all we've seen is that things are good. You know, God created this, and it's good. God created this, it's good. God created this, good. God created human beings, they're very good. This is the first time in the Bible that we see something is not good. Before sin has entered the world, something isn't good. And what is it? It's that Adam is alone. See, God created human beings to live in community with one another. So God created us so that he alone is not enough for us. He created us to have to need human relationships. Whether that comes in the context of a marriage or context of friendships or both or some combination thereof, God created us to need other people and deep, intimate, personal relationships in our life. That's why we crave them, because we were designed to need them. Now notice also this, is that God knew Adam was alone before Adam even realized it. Before Adam felt lonely, before he could name it, God knew what he was experiencing. And so if you're at a point in your life where you're feeling alone, lonely, God knows. Nobody else might know, but you can be sure of this, the God who loves you knows. And then finally, I want to draw attention to that word helper, because we know that God made Adam a helper, and that helper was Eve, a woman. And so some people have tried to use this to say the Bible is anti-women or misogynist or stop, dumb. So here's the deal. Do you know who the word helper in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you know who the word helper refers to most? God. God is our helper. So helper is not a term of weakness, unless you're going to say God is weak, which makes no sense. So stop with that, right? All right. So in response to Adam being alone and that being not good, now verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, Adam's hyped, so here's what he says. He turns into a poet. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And here's a key verse. That is why, or you could translate that, therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, I say that's a key verse because that's where this is driving. God created a male and female for this very union. That is why, or therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But it's also a key verse because this verse is quoted by Jesus. So, in other words, this isn't just something that stays in Genesis. This is something that Jesus reaffirms. And when Jesus is in an argument with some Pharisees about the issue of divorce, he goes back to Genesis 2, cites that this is God's design, this is how God laid out the world, and brings it to bear in this discussion he's having with them on a different topic. And Jesus, in doing so, reaffirms that this is God's plan. This is God's creation. And then the Apostle Paul quotes this verse again to say this is a model for how marriages should be. So this is a really important verse in the context of the Bible. Now it's also super interesting that Jesus and Paul are both single guys. They're both single guys who think this verse about marriage is really important to talk about and really important to think about because it affects their life and our lives, whether we're single or we're married. So let's do this. We're going to go into Genesis 2, and we're going to try to debunk four myths about marriage. And the first myth is this. Marriage is a contract between two people. Marriage is a contract between two people. That's the myth. Now, my guess is that a lot of people here thought, well, I thought that's what marriage was. I might not have said the word contract. I might have said agreement, but it's something between two people. It's like two people entering into a partnership that they both hope goes really well, and they both hope lasts a long time. But this contractual view of marriage, it's based more on civil law than God's law. It's the idea that the state defines marriage, the state sanctions marriage, and the state can even help you dissolve your marriage if that becomes necessary. And a lot of Christians have a contractual view of marriage. They're Christian marriages in name only. In name only. You know, in other words, they got married in a church, a priest or a pastor, somebody did it, and they used a lot of Christian terminology, but the husband and wife still have a contractual view. They view their marriage relationship as an agreement between two people. But the problem with a contractual view of marriage is that contracts are most of the time built on conditions, kind of a if-then. If you do your part, I'll do my part. But if you don't do your part, you can't expect me to do my part. That's how most contracts work. But if we take that into our marriage and think that's how a marriage works, well, no marriage is going to last very long. No marriage is going to thrive if it's built on if-then, if it's built on performance. If you keep your physical beauty, then I'm very committed to you. I'm committed to you as long as you're committed to buying me things. I'm committed to you as long as the passion's still there. I'm committed to you as long as our life turns out the way we want it to. I'm committed to you as long as we're still happy. See, the myth is that marriage is a contract. The truth is that marriage is a covenant. Not a contract, but a covenant. We'll see that in Genesis 2, but first it's very clear in an Old Testament prophet named Malachi. He writes this: "It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Now you see how a covenant is different than a contract. A contract is an agreement between two people. A covenant is made with God. God is there. It's not just between two people, but it's publicly declared, but God is the witness. Whereas a contract is built on a feeling, a covenant is built on a commitment. Contract is built on performance, if you do this. But covenant is I'm committed to you no matter what. A contract can be broken, but a covenant's permanent. A contract is built on civil law, but a covenant is built on divine law. Maybe you've heard, now go to Genesis 2, and maybe you've heard this, the King James version of this. It's translated as leave and cleave, leave and cleave. And the leaving part is easy. That's where it says a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The leaving the family. See, that was incredibly radical in the ancient Near East because there was such commitment and tie to generations, to your parents, to your tribe, to your clan, to your family identity. It was assumed that the woman would do it, but for a man to do it was a significant break with historical custom. So God comes along and says that both the man and the husband, the man and the wife, are both supposed to leave. So that now their primary loyalty is no longer to parents, no longer to siblings, but now to this new spouse. Now, that's the leave. The cleave part is a little harder to see. That's the be united to his wife. We don't use the word cleave much, so it translates it in the NIV as united. But what the word, whether it's cleave or united, what it's trying to communicate is this Hebrew idea that these two people are supposed to be glued together, fastened together, stuck together in a deep way. And that leaving and cleaving, or leaving and being glued together, it is a one flesh relationship. Now, when we hear one flesh, we think that's talking about sex. And sex is part of it, but only a part of a much bigger idea. You see, the idea of a one flesh relationship is that in the context of a marriage, all the barriers, all the walls, It's all supposed to come down. All the things keeping us apart. See, what you have in marriage, as we get really practical here for a second, is you've got two me's that are now becoming a we. Two individuals that are now becoming one. And one in everything. One in story, one in purpose, one in reputation, one in suffering, one bed, one family, one budget, everything. That's what marriage is two we's become, or two me's becoming a we. And it's that radical, comprehensive oneness that distinguishes marriage from a friendship. See, we all need friends. Friends are incredibly important in our life, but good friendships have boundaries. In a marriage, there really are no boundaries in the sense that we share everything together. Total access, total vulnerability, total solidarity, total openness. If you don't get anything else from Genesis 2, get this. Marriage is God's idea. It's not the result of historical forces. It's not a social construct. It's not something that people came up with. It's not a human institution. It's a divine institution. God defines it. God came up with it. It's God's idea. And God defines a marriage as this radical oneness made as a commitment between a husband and a wife. That's what God is after. That's what a marriage is. The second myth, if I find the right person, I'll have a good marriage. If I find the right person, then I will have a good marriage. Now, if this myth were true, then we should live in a glorious age of marriages, right? If finding the right person led to a good marriage, then marriage should be thriving and doing better now than it's ever done. Why? Well, isn't it obvious that now we have more opportunity than ever to find Mr. or Mrs. Right? Isn't it true now that we can search for people and be searched for and find the exact right person that is a fit for us, our soulmate? If this myth were true, that a good marriage depended on finding the right person, then dating apps would be a boon to marriage. Right? Because you can just keep swiping. Keep swiping till you find the right person with the right look and the right profession and the right education and the right background. But that's not how it's turned out, has it? No. Why not? Why don't the couples on The Bachelor or Bachelorette stay together? I know you watch it. Everybody who tells me they watch it always says, oh, I just watch it to laugh at it. I don't really watch it. If you watch The Bachelor or Bachelorette, repent and seek forgiveness. Not really, kind of really, but not really. So you do know the theme or the idea, even if you've never seen it. It's so kind of prevalent on television or wherever, you can't miss it, that there is a bachelor or bachelorette who has all these attractive men or women who have education and background and jobs and all kind of variety of things. They're paraded before them, and they get to pick who they want. Wow, part of us, we want that so bad. We wish our life was like that. We want that experience because we're sure that we could find Mr. or Mrs. right there. If everybody just, you got some crazies, but you can sniff them out. You can get them off the show of your life, and you can finally get with the right person. Wouldn't that be awesome? But why didn't it work? It would be wrong to say none of the couples are still together, but it wouldn't be wrong by much. I mean, percentage-wise, a very small percent stay together. Why? Is it possible because the key to a good marriage is not finding Mr. or Mrs. Right? Let's go back to Genesis 2. How do you think they found Mr. and Mrs. Right? Was that even a question they were asking? See, the way we do dating and falling in love and romance, it is so new, so modern, so Western. It's not even how probably most of the world does it today, much less the history of the world. In Genesis chapter 2, you're talking about arranged marriages. Just read through the book of Genesis, and that's how everybody got married. It was an arranged marriage. You know this guy, Aziz Ansari from Parks and Rec. Yeah, you know him. He's Indian, and so he, by the way, not a Christian, and has pretty bad marriage advice, so please don't listen to it. But he's pretty funny when he talks about some of this stuff. And insightful, too. And one of the things that he talks about is how his parents got married. Like I said, he's Indian, and his parents had an arranged marriage. So he describes it this way. He said, my dad, he got to a point in his life where he said, I think I'm ready to get married. So he goes to his parents, and he says, hey, you know, I'm ready to get married. And so what do? They went out into the neighborhood, and they talked to some other families and who had daughters about the right age, appropriate age, and they brought those to the house. And the first girl, Aziz Ansari, says his dad went in to meet her and said, well, she's too tall. And the second girl was too short. And the third one was about the right height, so they talked for 30 minutes and then got married. They've been married now, and Aziz Ansari's parents has been married for 35 years, and he said they're super happy. And see, part of it is just him saying, how in the world can you do that? Because I've got all these choices, and I can't decide anything I want for dinner, much less who I'm going to marry. And here my dad had a conversation with somebody for 30 minutes after kind of finding the Goldilocks one, that was the one that was the right height, you know? And that's how he got married. And how can they be so happy? Huh. I wonder if it's because a good marriage is not built on trying to find the right person. Maybe it's not about finding the right person. Maybe there is no right person. And if what you mean by the right person is the person who's your soulmate, who compliments you and kind of fills your love tank and you know, makes you feel special and is the person who makes you happy in life, then I promise you there is not a right person. You're not married, or you will not marry the right person. But none of us have. None of us have. Because there is no person that can live up to all that. There's no person that has ever been designed who could possibly meet all the needs and expectations that you have if you're looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right. First of all, we all change, right? I mean, so even if you got married to Mr. or Mrs. Right on your wedding day, soon afterwards, they're going to be different. The marriage is going to change them. Jobs are going to change them. What city you live is going to change. If you have kids, that's going to change them. Well, one guy who was older said his wife had been married to 5 different men, and they were all him. Because he'd been changing so much through his life, right? So even if they started to be Mr. or Mrs. Right, it's not going to last. And besides that, we're all sinners. It turns out, I know this is crazy, but we're all selfish. We're all impatient, demanding, petty, superficial, irritable. And walking down an aisle does not change that. Walking down the aisle does not make you into an angel. Walking down the aisle does not make you into a right person. One sinner marrying another sinner does not equal bliss. It equals a multiplication of sin. So that's the whole point of vows. It's amazing how few people understand what the vow in a wedding is for. The vow in the wedding is not a chance for you to tell each other how much you love each other. We all knew that. Okay, so what? Great. The vow is so much more significant than that. The vow is not how you feel, is not about how you feel today. Your vow is about your commitment tomorrow. Your vow is about the commitment when you don't feel that way. Your vow is the commitment when you lose your job and there's no money, when you have kids and there's health issues, or when you try to have kids and you can't and you don't know how to process it. The vow is about the day that you're a big jerk. It's not about how you feel today. It's about your commitment for the rest of your life. So you see, this myth about finding the right person is believed by people who are single and people who are married. But it affects us in different ways. If you believe this myth, this lie, and you're single, then what you're going to do is you're going to be on this quest to find this person. And you're always going to be critiquing, always going to go, well, I don't know, you know, she has dirty elbows, whatever. And you're going to be going through looking for the perfect person, Mr. or Mrs. Right. Always going to be, thinking, well, should I? I don't know. Could be somebody better there. But if you're married and you believe this, then you're going to end up, when you're in a normal marriage with normal ups and downs, you're going to end up saying things like, well, I wonder if I'd have been happier if I'd have married somebody else. I wonder if I made a mistake. I wonder if I changed spouses. I wonder if I got to know that other person, if things would be better. It's a dangerous lie that there's Mr. and Mrs. Right out there for you. Third myth, a good parent prioritizes their kids above everything else. Yes, that's a myth. A good parent prioritizes their kids above everything else. If you want to get weird looks, just start saying around your friends, hey, you know what? My husband is a much higher priority than my kid. If you want to get strange looks, say at the PTA meeting, my wife is a lot higher priority than my kids. But we live in a child-centered culture where parenting is the new religion, and we are better parents the more we put our kids on a elevate them up our priority list. But that's not the way God designed it. Remember leave and cleave? Leave your father and mother, be united to your wife, the two become one flesh. You know what that's not talking about is your kids. It's saying that just as you leave father and mother and start this new family where your primary loyalty is to your spouse, that doesn't just apply to your parents and siblings. It also applies to your offspring, to your kids. But we live in this upside down world where our kids become our idols. But you know what's going to happen someday? I mean, I'm not talking about every one of your kids. It's not a prediction. It's just this is what happens if you pay attention and look around. What happens is that your kids end up getting married, and you know what they end up doing? Leaving and cleaving. They end up leaving you. And if they've become your thing, if they've become the one who gets most time and attention, if they've become your highest priority and they're gone, that didn't go well. See, it's the weirdest thing because God designed marriage to produce offspring, to produce children. Now, I get not every marriage has children. Some, that's by choice, and some, it's the heartache of infertility. But I think we could all agree that it was originally designed back in the Garden of Eden when God says, be fruitful and multiply, that he designed marriage to produce children. And yet, the very thing that is produced by our marriage becomes a threat to the marriage. The very thing the marriage produces now threatens it. Because you start having these kids and your heart is, your time, attention is pulled away from this, which God says is your primary relationship, to these other good things called kids. I know, I get it. My wife and I have had four kids, 7 years apart, four of them. And they're older now, but there was a season of life where they were all four involved in activities, all but none of them could drive. And it was insane time of my life. And I remember this one time. One day, I'll never forget it. My wife goes to get gas around noon. And she'd already done some stuff with the kids that morning and stuff. But she gets gas around noon. And she has this kind of weird habit of every time she gets gas, she hits the odometer button and resets it. And it's kind of this obsession she has. I don't get it because she's never one time like figured out her gas mileage or anything. But if I ever have her car, she expects me to do it too if I get gas for it. I'm like, hey, I got gas for you. And I'm thinking, oh, thanks, that was nice. And she said, she goes, did you reset the odometer? I'm like, who cares, woman? But anyway, she resets the odometer, as is her habit. The end of that day, we get home. It's late. I don't know, probably way too late. But we took the kids to the last activity. And she goes, you know, I looked. And I drove 85 miles around town doing kid stuff today. From lunch tonight. That wasn't a special day. That was just the day she got gas. Now, my point isn't that we were unusual back then, because that's not my life now. But my point is that we're unusual. My point is that I get what you're going through. We were very normal. You're probably, if you're at that season of life, doing the same kind of thing. And so it's easy to get sidetracked and to let kids become the thing. But if you do that, you're going against God's design, because God has designed your primary loyalty to be to your spouse. In fact, I tell people that if you want to be a good mom or dad, and I think every mom and dad wants to be a good mom and dad, I tell them that the first thing you must do is to be a good husband or wife. Really, if you want to unpack it a little bit further, you say if you want to be a good mom or dad, the first thing you have to do, it's kind of weird to you say it this way, but just to keep the language going, you have to be a good Christian. The best thing you can do for your kid in the morning is not to get up and make them waffles or to run them to this or that or sign them up for this or that. The best thing you can do for your kid if you want to be a good mom or dad is just get them and open your Bible and read a psalm, pray, join a small group, get in a men's group or a women's group, something that encourages your faith. The second thing you got to do if you want to be a good mom or dad is to be a good husband and wife. The two best things you can do for your kids is to let them know that they're not number one, they're not number two. The best things that you can do for your kids have nothing to do with your kids. It's walk with God and love your spouse. Fourth and last myth, marriage is designed to make me happy. The truth is, so myth, marriage is designed to make me happy. Truth, marriage is designed to make you holy, to make you holy, to make you more like Jesus. Story about a guy who walked through a mental institution, and he was on a tour, and he walks by one room, and a guy's beating his head against the wall saying, "Linda, Linda, Linda, how could you do that?" And he asked the guy, you know, what's happening there? And he said, well, that guy was engaged to Linda, deeply in love with Linda. They got to the wedding day, and she jilted him, and he never got over it. Okay. Walk to the next room. Guy in that room, beating his head against the wall, saying, "Linda, Linda, Linda, how could you do it?" And he goes, what's the story there? And he goes, well, that's the guy who got married to Linda. The point is, there wasn't a problem with Linda. The point is that marriage doesn't make you happy. Here's a guy who thought Linda would make him happy, and he didn't get her, and so he's miserable. And there's a guy who got a relationship with Linda, and he's miserable. Because marriage was never designed to do that. What if instead of trying to make you happy, your marriage was designed to make you holy, to make you more like Jesus? Now that's a tricky issue, because marriage brings a lot of happiness, a lot of joy. I'm not trying to say marriage is always hard or miserable. Marriage can be fantastically great and wonderful. But it brings the kind of happiness that comes over time as you learn to put Jesus at the center of your life and not yourself. It's the kind of happiness that comes when you learn to serve others instead of be served. It's that kind of mature, substantive happiness. Because marriage, turns out, is not the only context, but it's one of the primary contexts where we learn to follow Jesus, where we learn to lay aside our own agenda, lay aside our rights, to put others' needs above ourselves, to serve without expecting to get anything in return, to seek forgiveness and to extend forgiveness, to show kindness and mercy. See, in the right kind of marriage, it's the place that you get confronted with yourself. See, growing to be more like Christ, that's not always easy. It's not always fun in the moment. But in the marriage, you're confronted with who you really are. If you want to grow to be more like Jesus, then marriage will expose to you your selfishness and sinfulness. See, it took me way, 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 way too long to learn this. But I eventually learned that when I'm frustrated with my wife, it probably says more about me than it does about her. But in the context of a marriage where you're confronted with the reality of your own sinfulness, it's a chance to repent. It's a chance to re-surrender to King Jesus and learn to follow him, the one who gave his life for us. See, marriage points all of us to Jesus. And now I'm not talking just to married people, but single people and everybody in between, whatever. Marriage is an institution designed by God to point us all to Jesus. As the music team comes back, I want to close with this. How does marriage point you to Jesus? Well, first, realize that on the opening pages of the Bible, we have a marriage. And on the closing pages of the Bible, we have a marriage. The marriage between Adam and Eve, and at the end, the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church, those who love and follow and believe in him. No marriage here on earth will ever bring ultimate satisfaction, but the marriage with Jesus will. No marriage here is to a perfect spouse, but your marriage to Jesus will be perfect. And every marriage here will have letdowns, but never with Jesus. Every person craves the intimacy, the forgiveness, the closeness, the acceptance, the love that no human marriage, no human institution, nothing in this side of heaven can offer. But in Jesus, all of those things are real. So that longing to be married, that longing for the perfect marriage, it's a longing for a deeper relationship with Jesus. That's why Jesus uses this metaphor of marriage to tell us that one day we're going to be with him. Revelation 19, then I heard again what sounded like a shout of a vast crowd or the roar of mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. I mean, you know, John, he can't quite figure out what it is, but there was this great noise, beautiful noise. And here's what it said, praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. You hear the wedding? The wedding feast, the best reception you've ever been to, with the best food and the best wine and the best party. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. And his bride has prepared herself. That's us. And this metaphor and this imagery, that's us. She has been given the finest, pure white linen to wear. The white linen is the forgiveness that we've received in Jesus. And all are invited to come. If you want to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, all you have to do is turn from your sin and put your hope in Jesus. To follow Jesus. To say, Jesus, I surrender. I want to come. I want to be yours. I want to follow. I'm looking forward to the day when I am yours and you are mine. That's going to be a feast worth singing about. Let's stand and sing now.